It is only 16 weeks and a day until Christmas. You didn't expect me to start with that, did you? But I want to ask you a question. Do you know what Santa allegedly gives to naughty children?
Coal.
Coal. A piece of coal. Bit of a kick in the teeth. Has anyone received coal on Christmas? No, no one yet, no. If you like a barbecue, you might like a bit of coal, but one bit of coal is not going to do much, is it? And it's incredibly messy. It's not very valuable. Doesn't look great, does it? As a raw material, coal doesn't have much going for it. Yet apply an incredible amount of pressure and heat and hundreds of years, and a piece of coal can turn into a diamond. I found this out when I was looking this up, that actually they can make man-made diamonds now and speed up the process. They're not as valuable as actual diamonds, but they can make them. But real diamonds are incredibly valuable, but the raw material is coal. And this transformation is possible in the natural world. You have something that's so invaluable to something that becomes incredibly valuable. And if it's possible in the natural world, it's also possible in the spiritual world. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. There were women who followed him, but he chose 12 men. And Jesus prayerfully chose this 12 to invest his life into. They walked with him for 3 years. And then when he departed, he knew that they would carry on his mission. And they would change the world. And historians find it very difficult to explain how Christianity exploded and within a generation was across a huge amount of the known world. They just can't explain it if Jesus isn't alive. It's one of the big factors that points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, this transformation that happens. But I want you to imagine, Jesus was a little bit unsure about who he should have as his disciples. And what he did was he asked some consultants to help him interview and select the right disciples. And they wrote back to him, and this is what they said. They said, "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organisation. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of the tests are all included, and if you want to study each of them carefully. But as part of our services, we make some general comments for your guidance. This is given as a result of our staff consultation and comes without any additional fee." Fantastic. "It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capacity. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they're both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants." I didn't write this, so But what we see in this amusing letter is that the raw materials for Jesus' disciples weren't great. He chose ordinary people to be his disciples. He saw their potential and knew that through the process of discipleship, they would become the men that he had called them to be. And we're going to start a new series called Follow Me. Very easy. I don't know if you're a social media user, but everybody wants you to follow them or like them. And it's very easy to do. I'm following that person. I press a button and then their stuff comes up and I can look at it. It doesn't have to have any impact on my life, but I can just press a button, I'm following. But Jesus didn't call people in that way. He called them to be disciples, to be radical followers of him. And for everything that he said to impact their lives and all of their lives. And this morning we're going to start this new series and look at the fact that discipleship is God's way of changing people's lives. Now, I've got 4 points this morning, and we're going to kind of jump around a little bit in the Bible this morning, but I've got 4 points, and this is discipleship starts with a decision to follow Jesus. Discipleship involves learning. Discipleship will include suffering. Discipleship brings transformation. So let's start with discipleship begins with a decision to follow Jesus. We don't know much about Jesus as a child or even in his 20s. There's one story, apart from like the birth narratives, there's one story when he goes to the temple and stays there and his parents go off and they go, "Where's Jesus?" And they have to go and find him. That's it. That's all we know. But what we do know is when he's 30, he arrives on the scene. He kind of comes out of wherever he's been hiding and announces himself on the scene. He's baptized by John. He's driven into the wilderness and is victorious over the devil when he's tempted. And then he begins his public ministry. Very quickly in the Gospels, he doesn't just begin it on his own, but very quickly he calls disciples, people to follow him. I'm going to read from Matthew 4. We're going to kind of be in Matthew, so you might want your Bible open in Matthew. We're going to just read a few verses from Matthew 4, starting in verse 18. Give you a second to get there. It says this, Matthew 4:18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus calls to them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then he meets Simon, James, and John and invites them, "Follow me." There's an invitation to follow me. And they do. And it's amazing. They just leave their stuff behind. You could imagine Zebedee thinking, "Where are they going? You were going to take over my business. I've got the boat here. I've got the nets. I'm training you up. You were going to take over the business." And this story just shows a clear illustration of what it means to follow Jesus. It is leaving an old life behind. Now, this doesn't normally mean if you decide this morning, "Hey, I want to follow Jesus," that tomorrow morning you have to write your letter of resignation, you need to move house and you need to go elsewhere. It doesn't normally mean that. In fact, Paul encourages the Corinthian believers. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, meaning when you became a Christian. But responding to God means repentance. It means dying to our old way of living. It's a new direction, a new purpose, which God determines for your life. Notice when Jesus called the disciples, he called them with a purpose, a mission. He didn't just say, "Follow me," and they were like, "Well, what are we doing?" He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I don't know how much they understood that. They probably thought, "What is he talking about? Fishers of men? What?" They probably didn't understand. But they understood enough to say, "Actually, I want to follow this man. Because I trust he'll lead me into good things." I want to add a little caveat to my point that Discipleship begins with an encounter with Jesus and giving your life to Jesus. Because discipleship can begin a little bit before that. Why do we run courses like the Alpha course? It's an opportunity to put yourself in a position to learn more about God and begin a journey of discipleship. But when you give your life to Jesus, the Bible says you're born again. It says you're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Amen?
Amen.
That's good news. And at that moment, discipleship takes on a whole new meaning. It's not I'm looking into this. It's like, actually, this is now going to impact the whole of my life. And I'm going on this direction of becoming more like Jesus. So I want to encourage you, if you're on that journey and you're looking into faith, and you've not yet made that decision that you want to be a Christian, I want to encourage you, don't just keep waiting. Make that decision today. I want to give you a gentle nudge. Make a decision to follow Jesus. It's the best thing you'll do. And you may not have all the answers. Guess what? You're never going to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But if you've seen enough of this Jesus and you want more, give your life to him. It will radically change your life for the better. I had a fantastic conversation at Together 23. There was a guy who saw me and he said, I recognise you from somewhere. And I used to work with, when I used to work at the Walnuts years ago, he used to come and his son's become a Christian. And now he's like, what is going on? And he's like, I'm really interested in this. I go to the church, I'm crying, I don't know what's going on. And he was like on that journey, but he had seen something about the Christian faith and he'd experienced something about God and was like, I want it. He wanted it. And he was like so close to like truly responding to God. And we had a great conversation. But I want to encourage you, if you're on that you know, you're sort of just thinking, oh, I'm so close, make that decision today. Jesus loves you and he will give you new hope and new desires and new freedoms when you follow him. Secondly, discipleship involves learning. Jesus spent a considerable amount of his time teaching about the kingdom of God. If we move on to later on the page, Matthew 5-7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we're told at the start of it, Jesus gathers his disciples amongst the crowds, but he gathers his disciples and he's teaching them primarily about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a person of the kingdom. And he spent time teaching them in various different ways. In Matthew 13, the disciples asked, why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach in parables? That's a good question. And Jesus explains that the parables kind of acted a bit like a sift for the crowd. Some would hear and not understand. Whereas others, like the disciples, would hear and would then go on a journey to discover what it means. And this is shown when Jesus explains the parable of the sower to them. He explains it. He doesn't explain it to the whole crowd. He explains it to his disciples so that they would understand. But Jesus didn't set up a lecture hall. He didn't set up a Bethlehem, University of Jesus or anything like that. He didn't teach to a gathered audience like we have this morning. Discipleship with Jesus was more like an apprenticeship. Involved doing as well as listening. And in Matthew 14, we have a great example of this. From verse 13 onwards, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew. This is the death of John the Baptist. Jesus heard about the death of John the Baptist, and he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But guess what? Jesus was quite popular. So when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. I don't know, sometimes, you see people and you think, oh, I've not got time for this. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He went on a journey to get away from the crowd, and then the crowd's there and he has compassion. And he healed their sick. Now it was evening and the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. Basically, there's nowhere to get food. And the day is over. Send the crowds away and let them buy food for themselves. But Jesus says that they need not go away. You give them something to eat. This is learning. This is discipleship. It's not classroom. It's not intellectual. You give him something to eat. They said, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he brought 1 packed lunch. He said, bring them here to me. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets of the broken pieces left over. You could imagine the disciples like looking at each other like, what has just happened? What has happened? And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. But Jesus didn't say, sit there and watch me do it. He involved them in it. And discipleship is a journey of doing as well as learning. It involves all of our being. And this is part of the reason why we often grow in our faith when we serve, when we do things with others. This is a quote that I found this week. Every time we deny ourselves in order to serve someone else, we grow in Christ. And I love the way Liz sort of picked up from Together 23. I wrote down one of the highlights was how people serve sacrificially. Just so many people serving and giving their time. I think people were there from like the Wednesday before we all arrived, setting up the site and months worth of preparation. And I chatted with Tony afterwards, who leads Hope Church, and he said that he had seen specific people grow as they had served in that way. And there's a risk that we could think that we just need to be in church listening to a sermon in order to grow, that we need to be devouring the word in order to grow. But it's a combination of the two. We need balance in our lives. If all you ever do is indulge on nice food and never do anything, guess what happens to your waistline? It's the same spiritually. We need the food, but we need to serve. We're designed to do both. We're designed to read from the word and devour the word, but also to serve, because God's made it that way. And where am I? But it's bigger than this, because Jesus said this: truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. It's not just serving tea and coffee, although that's a very important part, or doing welcome. It's doing the things that Jesus did, praying for the sick. Jesus didn't just invite them to give out the food, the baskets. He told them to provide the food. He wanted them involved in this miraculous action that God was going to do. And God wants to use you to do the works that Jesus did. Is that scary? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You prayed for someone who's sick? That's scary. Especially if they're not Christian. You think, well, how am I going to explain if this doesn't happen? But if God moves in your heart and says, pray for that person, you take a step for him, being willing to be made a fool for Jesus. But you know, as we step out, and we step out of our comfort zone and the realm where we can do things into the realm where God can do things, God moves in power. And we need more of that in this society, because we live in comfort. So often we like to live in our comfort zone. I'm guilty of this too. I like to live in my comfort zone. But Jesus wants to call us out of our comfort zone into the zone where he's going to move in power. And he calls us to do that. He says, whoever believes in me. He doesn't say, you know, if you've been walking with me for 10 years, you know, or the very gifted will do the things that I do. Everyone. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. That's discipleship. It's stepping out in faith to see God move in power. And as well as the theoretical aspects and practical elements of learning, this learning will involve revelation. Revelation is to do with revealing. Revealing. God revealing himself or part of his purposes or plan to us. And Jesus did this when he took James, Peter, James and John up on the mountain. And before their eyes, they saw Jesus in his glory. And they saw Moses. And they saw Elijah. There was revelation as they followed Jesus. They understood more of who he was. In a slightly less dramatic way, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" which is on Matthew 16, Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He'd received revelation of walking with Jesus. He'd understood that this was not just a good man. He was the Son of God. And as we go on a journey of discipleship, God wants to reveal things to us about himself. Have you ever read the Bible and thought, "Wow, I've never seen that before"? God revealing things to us. Over the weekend, God challenged me about what am I willing to sacrifice in order to follow him. You know, am I just happy to say, "Yes, God, that's what you say"? Or do I want to say, "Yes, but could you do this and this and make it a bit more comfortable for me"? God revealed something that was happening in my heart, and then he helps me by his Spirit to work that out. And that's revelation. So discipleship involves learning, but it also involves suffering. This is the one we'd love to miss, wouldn't we? Let's not talk about that. Let's talk about the good stuff. But just after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he has this conversation, and Jesus then reveals, when Peter understands who he is, he then reveals, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem." Peter, "Don't say that. Don't want to hear that." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're a hindrance to me." And then he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, we have crosses on our buildings or crosses on our necklace, but it's to someone living in the Middle East, the cross was offensive, like an electric chair. It was used for killing people. So when it says, "Take up your cross," it's not a light thing. When you become a discipleship of Jesus, you're promised that life won't be easy. And you're promised that there will be troubles. In this life, there will be troubles. In fact, because you're a Christian, you're going to experience troubles that others don't. You're going to face ostracism. You may even face persecution. The churches in the regions beyond churches that we're connected to, both in India and Pakistan, are facing huge persecution at the minute. Houses are being burnt. All because they believe in the name of Jesus. But in God, our suffering is meaningless. That's the good news. James 1, verses 2 to 5 say this. This is not a passage that many people put on their walls, print out. But it says this. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various kinds of trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Suffering is one of the ways that God shapes us. He isn't the source and cause of all our suffering, but he does allow it to happen for our good and to achieve his good purposes in the world. And we in the West, we need a theology of suffering. We need to understand suffering, because so much of what we're fed is about comfort and not suffering and, you know, prolonging your life and making it easy. And so often I wonder how you pray when you're suffering, when things are hard. Is it, "God, I want you to change the situation right now"? And even prayers of faith are often considered that way. Just declare that God will make it right. What if God doesn't want to make it right now? What if God doesn't want to change that situation right now? What if he wants you to walk through that and to discover more of him through that situation? Maybe a better prayer would be, God, can you move this situation? If you're not, give me the strength to endure and help me to see what you're wanting to achieve through this. It says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light and momentary affliction, doesn't feel like that, does it? When you go through affliction, it doesn't feel light and momentary. But in light of all eternity, it says, for the light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All your sufferings, all the things that you go through that are really difficult, they will not compare to the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. And that's why we can not lose heart when we go through hard times. That's why we can stand firm and be steadfast, because we know that God is achieving his purposes through these things. You know, if there's no God and you're suffering, well, it doesn't mean anything. It's just part of, you know, the way the world goes. Actually, we can know that God is at work and he will take us through times when life is hard, because he wants to create in us and make us more like Jesus. Final thing. Discipleship brings life change or transformation. You know, you can go to a bookshop and find hundreds of books on life change. You know, 4 weeks to change your life. You know, and while sometimes those things can be helpful, you know, God's method of change is discipleship. That's how he changes us, and it's proven to work. The Jordan Management Consultants, using worldly testing, recommended one disciple, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. You know, when we look with worldly eyes, we're going to be disappointed. But when we look at the other disciples, those who, in a worldly sense, didn't seem to have much going for them, we can see that they were changed. Simon Peter moved from fear. He denied Jesus 3 times. He said, I won't deny you. Later the same day, denies him 3 times. But he moved from fear to faith, because on the day of Pentecost, he stands before the crowd and declares, you crucified Jesus. He's filled with boldness, and his life is transformed, and he would suffer. He moved from rejecting suffering, telling Jesus, don't say that. Keep that under wraps. To embracing it. After being threatened in Acts 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus. And Peter would be killed for his faith. James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted prominence. They wanted to sit at the right hand of Jesus and his right and left hand. And they wanted vengeance. They wanted to call fire down from heaven. And James wrote about not showing partiality to anybody. John wrote about love. These guys were changed and transformed because of the 3 years they spent with Jesus. I could continue, but I want to turn the focus to us this morning. Discipleship is God's method of life change and kingdom advance, because disciples make more disciples. And this next term, we're going to be launching discipleship groups. We keep changing things. We've done foundations. But I felt a real sense of burden that we need to be intentional about being disciples and making disciples, because that's what we're called to do. Jesus didn't say just make converts or just gather as many people as you can on a Sunday. That's great. He said he called us to make disciples. So these groups, called growth groups, are going to meet twice a month at a time that suits the group. So last term we were meeting here on Wednesdays at 8 p.m. Guess what? 8 p.m. doesn't work for everyone. So immediately we were limiting the amount of people who could come. So we're going to open this up to make it possible to meet at whatever time that works for the group. You can meet in the lounge if you've got keys, or someone can open up for you. You can meet in the park, you can meet in someone's home. And the focus of these groups is not just Bible study. It's discipleship. It's growing in faith. supporting one each other. If someone in the group's going through suffering, how do we support? How do we strengthen each other? Sharing how God is at work in your life. What have you read from the Bible this week? What are you encouraged by? How can you encourage and sharpen each other? Praying for opportunities to share faith. You may have questions, and we're just kind of launching this week. We have more details coming up in the next week. I've asked those in the pastoral care team to get in contact. We will have more details over the next coming weeks. But I want to just flag that this is so important. I'm excited about what God's going to do as we launch these growth groups. But I want to ask you, that will you commit to being part of a discipleship group? As much as possible, we're going to try and make it possible. But you know what? We can't do every single hour of every single day to make it convenient. But will you say, actually, I want to place a priority on my spiritual growth and formation because I want to become more like Jesus? Will you do that? Will you join with us as we go on a journey to becoming more like Jesus, or continuing our journey of becoming more like Jesus? Will you invest time in your growth, but also in the growth of others? And these groups will only work if everyone in the group is committed. You ever been part of a home group and, you know, you've got 8 people on your list or 10 people and each week only 3 turn up? It's really disappointing. It's really hard work. These groups are going to be sort of 4 to 6, so they're going to be small. But I want to ask you, as the information comes out, if you can commit to being there as much as possible. It's twice a month, so it's not every week, because we want to see more and more disciples made as we follow Jesus on his mission. Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, we spent a bit of time there this morning, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And you know, often we think in terms of the go. Actually, the verb in this is the make disciples. That's where the emphasis is, in making disciples of all nations. So you up for this? You up for being a disciple? You up for investing your time in a group with others so that we can all become more like Jesus? I think it's exciting. And we will get you the information as much as possible over the next week so that we can get those groups set up. They'll start middle of the month we're looking to start. But if you've got one of these, you've got the dates of the weeks when they're going to be running, okay? So collect one of these dates things.